Isaiah 42, 1 through 10. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you them. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You will go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
As we continue through this section of Isaiah 40 to the end of the book, we are repeatedly confronted with the question, who is the servant of the Lord? Matthew picks up this section, quoting Isaiah 42 in Matthew chapter 12. He references the healing ministry of Jesus, how Jesus healed everyone who came, and then explicitly said, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. And he goes on to quote that bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. So Jesus clearly saw his own ministry and fulfillment of Isaiah. Matthew very much pointed that out and confirmed it. So there's no question, as we look at this section of Isaiah, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is the ultimate servant, the one who fulfills all of these very, very clear and specific prophecies. But if you go just a little further in Isaiah 42, you read this: who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servants of the Lord? So here, now this clearly can't refer to Jesus. He was never blind, was not deaf either. Literally or figuratively, he healed the blind and the deaf. So in some cases like this, the servant of the Lord has to refer to Israel, to the people of God who became deaf to his word, who became blind to the glory and goodness of God. And that was part of the ministry of Jesus. Remember how often he said, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Israel lost track of their identity as the people of God, as the children of God, as the servants of God. And because they lost track of that identity, they failed to accomplish their ministry assignment. They stopped hearing God's word. They stopped obeying and living as the servant of the Lord. Israel, that was supposed to be a light to the nations, they were supposed to be witnesses for God, that were supposed to be calling the nations to worship and serve the one true God, instead found themselves in need of rescue. I did some lifeguard training in high school and college, never actually served as a lifeguard. I was just one of those wannabes. My brother was a lifeguard, wanted to get out of the dish crew assignment at camp and get out to the beach, but it never worked out. But I took the training, and one of the first rules that they teach you in rudimentary life saving is don't become a victim yourself. The classic example of that in lifeguarding is a riptide. You see someone being swept out in a strong current, don't just go run blindly after them without a rescue buoy or without getting someone on a wave runner or a board or something with which you can rescue them, or you will just then have two people needing to be rescued, not just one. Israel was supposed to be a lifeguard to the nations. They were supposed to be out there testifying to the goodness and the mercy and the glory of God, rescuing nations like Jonah from their idolatry and worship of false gods and calling them to the saving worship and faith in the one true God. But instead, Israel became a victim of their own sin and idolatry and found themselves in need of rescue. And of course, that's precisely why Jesus came. The first part of our message today is to look at that issue of identity. Identity produces ministry. Here's our summary statement for the day. As the chosen children of God, as the cherished and beloved children of God, that identity, out of that identity should flow our ministry of loving the hurting, teaching God's word, and working for justice. The order is essential to get right. It's because we are the chosen people of God, because we are the beloved children of God, therefore, we serve him. It's not that if we serve him well enough or long enough or do enough or pray enough or give enough that then at one point we will become the children of God. That is religion. That is a works-based form of salvation. And if you try to live that way, you will find yourself exhausted and never at peace, because how can you ever know that you've done enough? If you think your identity will come as a result of your activity, you will live your life stressed out and worried and driven to the next assignment. But Jesus said, remember, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He said, come you who are weary and heavy laden. The Pharisees were teaching a heavy religious legalism, and Jesus came to set people free from that and say, receive this gift of grace. Commit to me and you become a child of God. And then as a child of God, you'll have all the resources of God, the Holy Spirit, and my guidance and power in order to then live out the ministry. Our identity is that we are the chosen and cherished children of God. If you go back to chapter 41 of Isaiah, you see these beautiful verses, 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 41. You, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Here's God going back to the beginning of the nation of Israel, founded with Abram and Sarai. Remember that story? 75-year-old man, 65-year-old woman, no children. Now, anyone who's had children knows that those ages mean game over, right? There's no overtime in that sense, right? But God chose Abram and Sarai for exactly that reason, so that they could never take credit for having all these kids and grandkids that would become a great nation. Only God could accomplish that miracle of opening the womb at that stage. Only God could build a nation from an otherwise dead couple in that sense. Chosen, Abraham chosen to be not only the founding father of the people of God, but the friend of God. And as in Abraham, we, children of Abraham, are similarly chosen and beloved. Think about, why did Israel persevere through all of the ages, thousands and thousands of years? How did Israel survive as a nation? Was it because they were so faithful? They were so amazingly righteous and committed? Read your Bible, right? It is not that. It is not that. You get that right away. Even from the life of Abraham, it wasn't that he was so righteous. Even Moses, even David, it was not their own faithfulness or righteousness that led God to preserve them. It was his faithfulness. It was his choice. He named them his people. And he not only chose them, but he protected and cherished them. Verse 9, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners. Do you see how God is speaking this to us, his people today? Yes, all of you like sheep had gone astray, but I called you. I enabled you to hear my voice calling you, and you came like lost sheep coming back to your shepherd. I gathered you in from the ends of the earth. You are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Identity comes first, then ministry. I was just at a little conference with some other Free Church pastors and leaders, and the speaker named John Lynch, I ordered one of his books already. He said it this way. He said, truth trusted transforms. Truth trusted transforms. It's truth like this. To believe in the truth of your new identity, to believe that the gospel really is news that is that good, There's nothing left for you to earn. Jesus earned every bit of the righteousness that he now gives you as a gift entirely because of your faith in him. He gives you a completely new identity. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You either are a child of God or you aren't. But if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus, think of everything that you have in Christ. Fear not, God says to us. I will never leave you or forsake you. He says over us the same thing he said to Jesus. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. To be justified, to be in the process of sanctification, to be promised glorification in the end. This is why we need not be afraid, for the Lord our God is with us and will be with us to the very end. Now, remember the context here in Isaiah. These were times of great danger and war. The Assyrian Empire had arisen and had conquered the northern kingdom. The armies of Assyria had come right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and only through a miraculous deliverance was the city saved from that attack. But it would only last a few years before Jerusalem itself would fall as well. Assyria would rise and fall. Babylon would rise and fall. We'll see in a couple of weeks how Cyrus the Persian became God's appointed ruler to deliver Israel and bring them back. But here's God speaking to his people saying, do not be afraid. This wasn't an abstract, hey, don't worry, be happy kind of thing. This was a very specific word from God to his people to not be afraid of the threat that was literally looming over them at that moment. Do you hear how God is speaking these words to us today? Yes, we have a budget decision to make, but we need not be afraid. The Lord is with us. He will guide us. He will provide for us. Verse 10, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What Isaiah was preparing God's people for was their coming discipline. The exile was going to come, even for the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon would carry them off, and they would have 70 years of discipline, essentially. Remember, they had a 40-year timeout in the wilderness? This was their 70-year timeout in Babylon. Have you experienced the Lord's discipline recently, that conviction of the Holy Spirit putting his finger on some attitude or action or word, that sense of you need to go and have a conversation, you need to go and restore that relationship, you need to go and apologize? If you have never experienced that discipline from the Lord, what that means is you are not yet a child of God. Because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, those whom he accepts as children. Discipline, conviction, is one of the clearest signs that you are a child of God, because he's with you to convict you of sins. What parent doesn't discipline their children? It is a sign of love, not of rejection. As Babylon would come and would carry tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as they would be carried off into exile, it wasn't a sign of God's abandonment. It was a sign of his love to discipline them. Now, our three older boys, you all know we have four boys. The three were close together, and then Micah was a few years later. Our three older boys were raised in the age of parenting pre-smartphone, pre-tablet. So we had things called toys and books. And screen time was this thing that happened when you borrowed a VHS tape, this rectangular thing, and put it in a machine called a VCR. And you borrow those tapes like from this place made out of like bricks and mortar with a roof on it called a library. Have you heard of that, kids? Yeah, places you would go. Now, when Seth was, I don't know if he was 6 or 7 years old, he had never seen a thing called a Nintendo DS. That was the portable handheld gaming device of the early 2000s. He had never seen one, but a friend at church, you gotta love church friends, introduced him to the crack cocaine that is a portable gaming system. Now, later, we would eventually eventually all had their own DS, and we let them graduate. The device that they had, we still laugh about this. You remember the Leapfrog learning system? You would touch the page, and it would talk to you and make noises and stuff. The advanced one of that was called a Didge. Anyone with me? Anyone ever have a Didge? You dodge that? We have one. Okay. absolutely worst system ever invented, unless it was meant to be a punishment. So the way it worked was you'd have this little like Indiana Jones guy and he's swinging through obstacles and the kids are playing and having fun. You get 10 seconds of that and then the screen would freeze and it would force you to do a math problem. And then he'd go like another 10 seconds and it would freeze and it force you to do another math problem. But that wasn't even the worst of it. It was such an unstable system that you'd play for maybe a minute or two and then it would say, your dig needs a tune-up, and you'd have to plug it in. It was absolute nightmare. So eventually the boys upgraded to get, you know, Nintendo DSs, and eventually, much later, they ended up with iPods and smartphones. And we let them have those devices primarily so we could take them away. Right? You think about like the options in parenting, like spanking was not a big thing in our household, but that single threat, it was like you had this big red button that like the nuclear option, you know, that would say we take away your devices, and all of a sudden everyone freezes, you know, and strong motivation. All that to say, parents discipline their children, right? We get creative and a little sadistic with our, but we look for ways to motivate them, right? Because we love them, because we want them to learn and to grow, we are committed to their discipline. Discipline is not a sign of rejection. It's a sign of love. That's what God is preparing his people for. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to uphold you. Yes, you're going to go through a time of exile. Yes, it's going to be miserable. Read the book of Daniel. The time in exile in Babylon was not a pleasant season for the people of Israel, to be away from their promised land, to be slaves again. But God's promise was to be with them and to bring them back. This is the identity. He's trying to establish his people in the truth. You are my children. Nothing in your circumstances can change that. Nothing in your behavior can change that. I am committed to you as a father is committed to his children. And then you turn the page into chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And you see then the blurring of lines. For is the servant Israel? Is it Jesus? Is it Israel? Is it Jesus? And the answer, of course, is both. But Jesus is the true and better servant. He's what Israel should have been. He's the ultimate Israelite, finally faithful to the Lord. And as those who stand before God in Christ, as those united with Jesus by faith, these promises then apply to us, that God looks at you. If you belong to Jesus by faith, then these promises apply to you. God says, you are my servant whom I uphold. You are my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Let your identity move you into ministry. Rest in this truth that you are the chosen, beloved, cherished servant of the Lord, and nothing can change that. And what we see is out of that identity, as one who belongs to God by faith, come specific activities, specific ministries. Those ministries don't accomplish the identity, they validate it, they confirm it, they show that it is real. Three commitments of the servant of the Lord. First, he will love the hurting. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That doesn't mean the servant of the Lord is silent. Well, in the next point, he's going to proclaim the word of God. It means he is gentle. The servant of the Lord is compassionate and merciful. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. Now, of course, we know the ministry of Jesus, the tender compassion of Jesus who touched the untouchable, the lepers who are outcasts in society, the sinners that religious people wouldn't associate with. That's who Jesus hung out with. That's who he went to. We know the compassion of our Savior, but Israel was trying to figure out, who is this Messiah who is to come? Who is the servant of the Lord? What will he do? They were thinking of Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 63 and the warrior king who would trample the grapes and destroy the nations under God's wrath. That's what they were expecting. And yet they had passages like this that referred to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah who is to come. And so if they had been faithful students of all of God's word, they would have seen this warrior king will be a compassionate healer. And they would have seen these two have to go together, somehow. But that's why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The Pharisees had developed a heavy yoke. That meant their teachings. Each rabbi had a kind of a specific set of, here's the disciplines and practices. If you follow me, this is what it's going to look like for you. And those yokes were very heavy. They were very difficult. They had long lists of rules of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Long lists of what you could and couldn't eat. Who you could hang out with and when and why and where. And Jesus kept breaking those rules. Not the actual rules in Scripture, but the specific additional rules that were created by rabbis over time, such as don't heal someone on the Sabbath. And Jesus, you could almost see him saying, like, where is that in Scripture? You know, show me, point that out to me in the Old Testament. What not to do. Don't heal on, they'd say, well, you don't work on the Sabbath. And he's like, well, there are exceptions in Scripture, right? For helping your neighbor if his donkey falls in the ditch or something like that. Wouldn't that apply to someone who's in pain, who needs love? Jesus introduced the better way. He went to the broken. He lifted up the downtrodden. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Jesus goes to a Gentile town to get away from the crowds. But as soon as he settles into this house, comes a knock on the door. A local woman had heard about his ministry and came. Her daughter was possessed by a demon. She knocks on the door and says, Jesus, can you heal my daughter? She's oppressed by a demon. And Jesus said, I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. Should I throw the bread that's for the children to the dogs? And remember what she said? She said, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus said, for that answer, because of your faith, I'll heal your daughter. And at that very moment, the demon left her daughter, and Jesus healed a Gentile who had the boldness to come and ask. There was a bruised reed, a local woman struggling with a very specific problem, and Jesus didn't send her away. He healed her daughter. He provided the crumbs. So many of Jesus' interactions were like that. The woman caught in adultery, a bruised reed, a faintly burning wick. What little faith she may have ever had, small embers. But Jesus picked her up and said, do you see anyone else to condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. The paralytic who was lowered down in front of him, bruised reed. The paralyzed man by the pool who couldn't get in in time, a faintly burning wick. Many lepers outside of society, several who were blind, some who were mute, many possessed by demons, many with other kind of diseases and ailments that we never know all the details of. Jesus had a special love for the hurting, for the broken, for the bruised reeds, for the faintly burning wick. But remember, he didn't just heal the physical condition. With that paralyzed man, he comes down, and Jesus, remember the first thing? He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They start murmuring, who has the authority to forgive sins? And he says, all right, listen, I'll do the easier one, heal him physically, so you'll believe that I can do the harder one to forgive his sins. And Jesus says, okay, get up and walk. He heals him physically as a proof that he would later pay the price to forgive him spiritually. A light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. Again, Israel wanted to interpret this literally, and the day will come when Jesus comes back and he will accomplish all these things literally, bringing justice on earth and peace to the nations and releasing all prisoners and healing all diseases. But when Jesus came, he did this primarily spiritually. Yes, he healed physical illnesses and blindness, but the light for the nations was the light of God's revelation. The light of truth to show, open the eyes of blind people who couldn't see the truth of who God is. Jesus enabled them to see. Those who were slaves to their sin, he broke them out of that dungeon and set them free. Love for the hurting and broken. I've shared before about my friend Greg Diedrich in Louisville, Kentucky. He had been a high-up executive with Kentucky Fried Chicken and left that mid-career as a call to ministry and ended up renovating an old barn a mile south of our church in Louisville and turned it into a worship and prayer center. And by background, Greg and his wife were both Dutch Reformed, which is a very conservative denomination. He was not trained from his childhood and his young adult days to pray for miracles and for miraculous healing. He was trained quite the other way, just trust God and power through, right? But in this, as he developed this prayer ministry, they would just bring people in and pray over them. And what they learned over the first couple years of doing that ministry was the first thing God needs to heal in anyone is their view of God. It's the first thing he needs to heal. And if that doesn't heal, then nothing else is likely to happen. The first thing that has to happen is you have to let go of any anger against God, any resentment against him, any bitterness or frustration, and of course any sin, which is what those things are, by the way. Let those things go and let God heal your idea of who he is. Because if you've developed this idea that God is this vindictive judge who's waiting to squash you, who's like throwing down lightning bolts of suffering, if you think that's what's happening in your life, you will live with crippling fear. That's the first thing he needs to change. And what Greg and his wife, what they found in that ministry is when God healed that, other things suddenly became possible. It became much more likely that other physical healings would take place as well. This is part of our ministry to people, that we would, like Jesus, the true servant of the Lord, love the hurting and broken around us. Who is a bruised reed in your life right now? What's more vulnerable than that? You know, like the milkweed that grew by the grows by the pine. You know, like it's bent, a smoldering wick about to go out. Who's in your life that you can kind of see their faith smoldering? They're struggling to hold on, and the source of that, the foundation of that, is who is God. Is God good? In the midst of my suffering, can I really believe that God is good? Here's your job. Here's your assignment: to come alongside them, to pray with them, to encourage them, to hold on to the goodness of God. Heal that view of God and pray for healing of any other, whatever else is going on in their situation. But once God heals, once that gets healed, and they rest in that identity as a beloved child of God, really, the other stuff doesn't matter as much anyway. And that feeds into our second commitment as servants of the Lord. Our job is to teach God's word. Again, in verse 6, I'll give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Isn't this beautiful to see how it's both Jesus and us? Jesus is the only one who is a covenant to the nations. He founded that new covenant in his blood. Praise the Lord. We have no part in that. It is not for us to formalize or finalize any covenant between God and the nations. It is for us to proclaim the covenant that Jesus finalized in his blood. Jesus was the light to the nations. He was the light of the world, revealing the fullness of the glory of God, the fullness of the grace of God. But Jesus said to us, his people, you are the light of the world. Filled with me and my spirit, now you go and be salt and light in this dark and dying world. So he says to us, I give you as a covenant to the nations. I send you as a light to the nations. You are my witnesses. Get up on a mountain and proclaim, behold your God. How does God enable us to lead the blind in a way they do not know, to turn darkness into light? He does it through his word. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Think about this. Every time you open your Bible, you are turning on the light to illumine your own heart and mind. You are shining truth there so you can see through the darkness and the murkiness of this world and our daily experience to see the truth of who God is in the midst of that. Every time you do that as a couple, open God's word and pray together in God's word, you're shining light to each other. Every time you do that as a family, you open the Bible and study it, you're shining light for your family to see who God is and how he's working in your lives. Every time you do that in your small group, you're opening God's word, you're shining light to each other. You're lighting up the darkness. You're helping the blind to move forward in a way that they do not know. You're turning darkness into light. This is part of our job as we love the hurting, as we open God's word for them, because naturally, let's remember this, naturally people are blind. And this was predominantly true for Israel. They were hardened as part of God's plan for salvation history, deaf as the messenger, but this is true of everyone who does not yet know Jesus. They're blind. They cannot see the truth. The natural person is what Paul calls them. The person in their flesh cannot understand the truth of God. Only through a miracle of the Holy Spirit can blind eyes be opened, and that miracle takes place through the proclamation of God's word. It's how blind eyes are opened. It's how deaf ears are unstopped. God's word is the hammer that breaks up the hard rock of a stony heart. God's word is the fire that burns down the obstacles and that illumines the truth of who Jesus is. How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? The servant of the Lord will be a teacher of God's word. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. You want to be reminded of the beauty and perfection and balance and symmetry and poetry and wonder of God's word. Go back and read Psalm 119. There's a reason it's the longest psalm in the Bible. Built on every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A song of praise and celebration to God for his word. For his own righteousness' sake, the Lord magnified his law, made it glorious. What a privilege it is to be students of God's word and to be able to share his light and truth with the people around us. The servant of the Lord, out of that identity as a chosen and cherished child of God, the servant of the Lord will love the hurting, will teach God's word, and finally will work for justice. This was really the predominant theme of the first few verses of Isaiah 42. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 3 and 4, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, Jesus brought kind of a personal love, right? He brought a personal justice to be just and the justifier of everyone who puts their faith in him. The final justice, the ultimate justice, the final fulfillment of this will come when Jesus comes back and he defeats all of his enemies. They become a footstool for his feet. And the promise of God's word is that he will not stop until that is the outcome. There's a new song we just heard that said, if it's not good, then he's not done. If it's not good, then he's not done. That's true in our lives, but it's especially true for history. We know the ending of history will be good. Every tear wiped away, all things restored, better than the original creation, will dwell with God forever. But until then, our job is to join God in his work of bringing salt and light, bringing truth and love and justice to the little places that he sent each one of us. Young people, kids, this is a good application for you today. This calling, the servant of the Lord will faithfully bring forth justice. What do? When someone at your lunch table is picking on someone else, what do you do when they're making fun of them, whether the one they're making fun of is right there or not? What do? That is an injustice, right? That is a tangible wrong that is being done. Your job as the servant of the Lord sitting in that place is to address that injustice, to speak up, right? There's a bruised reed. There's someone who's being bruised in that moment, someone who's being hurt, and your job is to comfort that person, to say, don't listen to what they're saying. They don't have any business saying that to you. And if you can stop the bully in that moment, if you can deal with them and say, hey, stop that, that's not an appropriate thing to do. We need to encourage each other. We need to build each other. There's enough things that tear us down. Let's find ways to build each other up. Your job is to be the servant of the Lord, to step in and speak truth and love. And if you can't address the situation with that bully right then go get a teacher, get someone who can. They are the servant of the Lord to come and administer justice in your world. Grown-ups, does that task ever end? There are bullies everywhere, right? They might wear the name of manager or boss or coworker or neighbor, right? But we are the servant of the Lord. We are called to step into the challenge and darkness, the evil and injustice of this world, and bring little experiences of love and justice whenever we can. Some of you in this room, I'll speak to the young people, I mean, grown-ups, we're not done with this, but some of you are called to devote your life to fighting injustice. We need the Lord to raise up William Wilberforce-type workers to bring an end to slavery in our day. It's not going to stop without dedicated people going after it and all the complexity of that challenge. Some of you are called, and even now I know, are working with refugees and immigrants who have no welcome and no resources to be established here in life. They're bruised reeds. They're faintly burning wicks. They're struggling under a system that is not friendly to them, that is not designed for justice, but often is designed to perpetuate injustice. What about the unborn? In 2 weeks, we always on Mother's Day have Pete Castellani of Oasis come and share about their pregnancy care centers. And praise the Lord, we have a whole alliance for life throughout Tampa Bay. But every day, babies are, the unborn are slaughtered in our own state, in our own city. And some of you are called to step into that. On the political side, to lobby for justice for those who literally have no voice yet. Some of you are called to come in and step in with those who have already made that decision and they need the love and the grace to rebuild their lives. Some of you are called to come alongside single moms who just need help and resources and encouragement. There's no end to the pain and the darkness and the brokenness around us. The question is, where is the Lord leading you? Is there a troubled teen, a child who needs help reading? There's someone just hurting and in pain right next to you, someone battling a difficult diagnosis, maybe even a terminal diagnosis. As the chosen and cherished children of God, that's our identity. None of this work is trying to earn our salvation. None of it's trying to earn points with God or like, now you've reached it, now you've done enough. No, this is out of that identity because of all Jesus has done for us. Because we are saved, because we are loved, because we are secure, he calls us and propels us out into the darkness to love the hurting, to bring the light of God's word to those who are blind and in the darkness, and to work for justice wherever and however we can. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are always working. You are always calling more lost sheep to your son. Jesus, you're always reaching out in love and grace and showing people that there's hope. And you even have the boldness to use people like us in that work. And we thank you for that privilege that it is to join you in that work. Help us even now, Lord, to see who is that faintly burning wick? Who is that bruised reed that we can encourage this week? Who is that one struggling with pain and injustice? Who is that one who can't see the truth, can't understand who you are? They need the light of your word. Lord, we know we are your servant. You've chosen us for this. You've called us and promised to be with us forever. So send us out as your servant. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.